Good morning, all of you. It's good to be back with you again. And as usual, it's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. I think for those of us who are Christians, there are many battles that we'll inevitably face in this life. Battles we find ourselves in because of our Christian faith. And these battles, though they aren't initiated by us as Christians, are battles we can't avoid. For some Christians, it's persecution. From the government, from society, from families. This has been the case since the New Testament, all the way up until now. For others, it's a battle with the world and its ideas, its values, its values that are diametrically opposed to what God values. But the battle that 2 Peter addresses is a different battle. And this battle is the battle against false teaching. You know, I think in our modern society, which values tolerance and acceptance, we're often taught to look at opposing views and false teachings just as different ideas. So when we come across these teachings in books, when we see it posted maybe by friends on social media, when we hear about it on TV or in other places, our culture says, oh, it's just a different view. It's just another idea. But Peter sees it differently. For him, false teaching is not just a different view or idea. It's not just something neutral. But for Peter, false teaching is something that can destroy the church. Something that can destroy Christian faith. Something that can destroy us. I'm not sure if you follow local news, and sadly there have been a few incidents like this recently. But about a year ago, it was found that the drinking water in several housing estates in Hong Kong, several schools as well, they contained excessive levels of lead and other heavy metals in the drinking water. And so the government did more tests and more investigation about this, and they found that the lead came from solder in the joints of the plumbing system. And the solder they found contained 600 times the amount of lead than normal safe solder. And so the solder was contaminating the drinking water supply of many schools and housing estates around the city. Of course, lead and other heavy metals, if consumed over a period of time, they're toxic to us. They're poisonous. When it's absorbed by our bodies, our organs, it affects our hearts, affects our tissues, our kidneys, our nervous system. And especially for younger children whose bodies are still developing, it's especially dangerous for them. Lead is toxic. It's poisonous. It's something that you aren't meant to consume because it can kill you. In the same way, false teaching is like this lead. False teaching is like this heavy metal. It's like poison that's not meant to be consumed. It's something that we need to get rid of completely, or maybe something we need to put a label on, something like warning or danger, consume at your own risk. And I think that's what Peter is trying to address in this book of 2 Peter. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that in this world there is many false teachers, many false teachings that are contrary to your gospel and your truth. Father, we as a church, we as individuals, as Christians, we want to know the truth and to follow the truth. And Father, we know that this truth is found ultimately in your word. And so Father, as we approach your word, as we look into these words of Peter, may it encourage us to strive towards what is true. May it push us towards focusing on you and you alone. Father, thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of 2 Peter is written in the context, as Henry mentioned a few weeks ago, where there are many false teachers going around. And these false teachers are teaching things that are false, things that are contrary to the gospel, things that are poisonous, harmful to the church. These things are damaging to the core of what we believe as Christians. And so in preparing the church to face this, Peter tells them to do two things. The first thing he does is he reminds them. He reminds the church of the truth that they have been taught. And second, in chapter 2, he warns them. He warns those who are false teachers, and he warns the church of the false teachings that are being taught. And so the language in chapter 2 will be incredibly strong. You might be surprised to see how strong Peter's language is. Next week, when John speaks on this, he'll go more in detail into what the teachers are teaching. But today, we're going to focus primarily on chapter 1, where Peter is reminding the church of the truth they have been taught, the truth that we need to remember. Because one of the best protections against false teaching is to focus on the truth. So just 3 points for today from today's passage. You can follow along in your outlines. Remembering the work of Christ, beholding the glory of Christ, and witnessing the light of Christ. So first, remembering the work of Christ, verse 12. Peter says this, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh memory as long as I live in the tent of the body, because I know that I will put it aside as the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So there were two colliding realities that made Peter write this letter. The first was that there are many false teachers going around. In these verses, we know that the church has been well taught. They have been firmly established in the truth. But Peter understands that even though this is true, there's always this possibility of them slipping, that they will be swayed or deceived by false teaching. And so he writes because he wants to warn them of this. But second, he writes because it's urgent, because he knows that he's about to die soon. So as a very good shepherd, as a pastor who wants to leave some very last words for his church, he's afraid for them. And he wants nothing more than to protect his flock from something that can destroy them. If you remember, there's an episode in the last chapter of John. And this is when Jesus has already risen. And so the disciples are having breakfast by the sea, and Jesus joins them. And he meets Peter again. And of course, Peter had previously betrayed Jesus 3 times. And so Jesus approaches Peter, and he wants to restore him. And if you remember the question he asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And after each time, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus says this to him. He says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Then right after that, in verse 18, Jesus says this to him. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. When we read the book of 2 Peter, we're seeing this lived out in Peter's life. Peter's in the exact situation that Jesus has prophesied. He knows that he's about to be killed for his faith. He's about to, as tradition says, be crucified for being Christian. But also, in light of that, he's also doing what Jesus had commanded him to do. To the very last moments of his life, right before he's going to die, he's writing this letter. He's feeding his sheep. He's telling his sheep to remember. He's bringing his sheep back to the truth. And in these verses, you can really see Peter's heart for this by the repetition. So verse 12, I will always remind you. I will always remind you of these things. Verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory. Verse 15, and I will make every effort, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And so this is really Peter's heart. Peter wants them to remember the truth. So what are these things? What are these things that are Peter's referring to? If they're so important, what are they? And I think the answer to that is the work of Christ. If we look back on the first 11 verses, and they're printed for you on the outline, it's really all about what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done. First starts with Jesus' work on the cross, verse 1, that when we trust him, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, we have received a faith as precious as ours. That's justification. Through Christ on the cross, we are justified and have been given faith. Then Peter moves on. He says that through this gift of faith and knowledge, he gives us grace and peace, verse 2. He gives us everything we need, verse 3. And as we make every effort, we become more and more like Jesus by his power. That's sanctification. Through Christ's power, we become more like him. But then finally, as our calling and election is made sure, verse 10, we finally receive a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom, verse 11. Christ brings us into his glorious kingdom. That's glorification. And so Peter, in the first 11 verses, he takes us through the journey of Christian faith, from justification to sanctification to glorification. It's all about what Christ is doing in our lives. And the reason why Peter is so focused on this, he's saying, remember this, I'm going to remind you of this, it's right to refresh your memory, I'm going to make every effort to help you remember this, is because the work of Christ, what Christ has done, is the center and foundation for Christian life. The work of Christ is the center and foundation for Christian life. And any other way that is contrary to it, any other way of Christian living, any way of Christian teaching that is not centered on Christ and his work is false. It's false teaching. So Peter's saying, focus on Christ, remember the truth, remind yourselves of it, because this is what is true and this is what is going to give you life. You know, I think today, each one of us, we're tempted to, in some way, believe in false teaching. And so perhaps this might look like wanting to justify ourselves before God by doing good things. Thinking that because I go to church, because I go to home group, because I do my devotions, because I pray, this can earn me favor in God's sight. We might be tempted to believe that being Christian means that everything would go according to our own plans. that if God loves me, then he's going to give me everything I need, everything I want. He's going to give me that job I want, material possessions that I want, good health. We might be tempted to believe that it's material things, it's our relationships, it's our wealth and status that gives us satisfaction and worth in life. And I think there are many more ways in which very subtle false teachings that are against the gospel and against the truth somehow make their way into our lives and into the church. And Peter's saying, in light of these things, in light of the day-to-day false teachings that you face on a day-to-day basis, remember what is true. Remember the gospel. Remind yourselves of it. Remember the work of Christ and live in light of that. Well, as we move to our second point, we see what Peter says next. Beholding the glory of Christ. Beholding the glory of Christ. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Well, while we don't know the exact details, false prophets might have been suggesting that the message that Peter was saying, and in particular about Jesus' return, is something that they made up. And they're saying that it's something that you guys made up so that you can get the church to do what you want them to do. And so Peter responds to this, and he defends the truth of this message by going back to an event in Jesus' life. He goes back to the Transfiguration. And I think as we read this and as we look into this a little more deeply, a question we should ask is, why does Peter go back to this event? Oftentimes when we're explaining gospel to our friends, when we're explaining what it means to be a Christian, what it means to believe, we don't really talk about this event. We mention the resurrection, but not really the Transfiguration. So why does Peter focus so much on this event? Let's spend a little time looking at this. The Transfiguration is an event in the Gospels where Jesus, he's praying. He takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain to pray. And while he's praying with them, this happens. This is Matthew 17, verse 2. It says, there Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then he appeared before them, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So kind of a strange episode, strange scene. So Jesus here is, he's with his disciples, he's praying. And suddenly his disciples see that his appearance is changed before them. His disciples see that his face, everything about him, is literally changed. Then suddenly these two famous figures from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses, appear with him by his side. And then afterwards, a cloud covers them, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." What is going on here? Quite a strange scene. Well, I think there are a few passages in Scripture that help us understand this. First is from Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm. "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. So first, the transfiguration is a fulfillment of the psalm. The transfiguration is showing that Jesus is the son that the psalmist is talking about. He is the son of God. He's the one who is sovereign over all things. He is the true king. Second, there's also a reference to Isaiah 42 in here. It says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to nations. What this means is that transfiguration shows us not only that Jesus is first the true king, as in Psalm 2, but he's also secondly a servant. Servant chosen by God who is going to die for the world. He's a servant king. Our final hint comes from the passage right before in Matthew 16. And so in verse 28 it says this, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so Jesus here, he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying that some of you are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before you die. How does this make sense? Jesus hasn't returned yet, but yet his disciples have already passed away a long time ago. I think this actually is a reference not to the second coming, but it's a reference to Matthew 17, which is the transfiguration, which we just read. The transfiguration is basically a small glimpse, a glimpse for just one moment of Jesus, who is the Son of God, the true King, but also the suffering servant, come in his full majesty in his kingdom. It's kind of a foretaste of eternity. The writer C.S. Lewis, in one of his articles called Transposition, he gives us a really beautiful image of this. It says this, our natural experiences, whether they're sensory, emotional, imaginative, they're only like the drawing, like penciled lines on flat paper. They vanish in the risen life, they will vanish only as pencil lines vanish from the real landscape. Not as a candle flame that is put out, but as a candle flame which becomes invisible because someone has pulled up the blind, thrown open the shutters, and let in the blaze of the risen sun. Someone has pulled up the blind, thrown open the shutters, and let in the blaze of the risen sun. This is what happened for Peter, James, and John. Jesus has pulled up the blind for them. He has opened the shutters in front of their eyes, and he has let them see the blaze of the risen sun. He has given them a glimpse of eternity. And so Peter, James, and John had actually witnessed Christ and the coming kingdom. And everything they experienced in this life, how great it was, now paled in comparison to what they just saw. I'm sure some of you, as I was, were following the Olympics these past few weeks. And of course, one of the major headlines that made the news was the Olympian Joseph Schooling. And so obviously he was a swimmer, Singaporean swimmer, who beat Michael Phelps in the 100-meter breaststroke. Sorry. And when he returned home to his home of Singapore, with his gold medal, what happened was he received this incredibly warm welcome from his nation. And so I was watching the news, and it said that fans met him when he got off the plane at the airport. When he got out the airport, he got a chance to meet with the Prime Minister of Singapore, who took a selfie with him. He received a large cash prize for what he did. And he even received this victory parade around the streets of Singapore, where thousands of fans came to see him, to meet him. Pretty incredible. Last week, John spoke of a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom. And I think for those of us who are Christians, as great of a thing it is for an athlete to come home with a gold medal or more to his home country, the welcome we are going to get for those of us who have been called by Christ is something infinitely greater than that. And the eternal kingdom, the moment of glory, won't just be for a moment, but it's going to be for eternity. And so I think this is why Peter's saying, this is why Peter's telling us this. He's saying, keep this in mind. Remember this. Trust in the word. Trust in the message, because I have seen that it's real. It's not something that we just made up. It's not just a good idea. But it's something that we have witnessed before our own eyes. We have seen Jesus in his full majestic glory in his eternal kingdom. And if you press on, if you participate in the truth, this is what you're going to be welcome to. Well, finally, as we move on to our last point briefly, hoping in the light of Christ, verse 19 to 21. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you'll do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter finally concludes this section by talking about the Word of God, about Scripture. He refers to it in verse 19 as the Word of the prophets, which is a way of referring to the Old Testament. And what he's saying about this is he's saying that the Word of the prophets is something that we have made more certain. So we have the Old Testament made more certain. I think what Peter's saying here is that Christ is actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't complete without Christ. In the Transfiguration, if you remember, Jesus appeared with two other people. He appeared with Moses and Elijah. And customarily, Moses is seen to be the figure who represented the law in the first part of the Old Testament. And Elijah is representing the prophets, the second part of the Old Testament. And so them two standing there represents the two parts of the Old Testament. And what Peter's saying here is that Jesus is actually fulfilling everything that was written by the prophets, in the law and in the prophets. Everything written in the Old Testament. The Old Testament only reflected God in a partial way, but now we have the New Testament that directs us towards Christ. And in Christ, according to the Apostle John, it says that we have seen the glory of God. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And Peter then goes on, and he gives us really two reasons why we should listen to it, why we should pay attention to the word, why we should study it. First is in verse 20 and 21. And the reason is that scripture from beginning to end is not just something made up by people, but it's the work of God. It's not just an interpretation by one person, and it didn't come from the creativity or the will of one human being. And though in these 66 books, in the Old and New Testament, individual wrote these letters in their creativity, their own style, their own language, God was the ultimate author, guiding its composition and its formation. And I think this is important because in our world, there are many people who claim to be truth. There are many religions that claim to be true. There are many latest experts that claim that what they're saying is the truth. But the Bible is a special book in that it's in its diversity, it's written over 1,500 years. It's written by more than over 40 authors, 40 different people. It's written in different places, different nations, different cultures, different languages, about different subject matters. But one thing that's special is that it's all unified in its message. Every single portion of Scripture points towards Christ. And really, the only book that is truly the Word of God is this book. They're words to us by the living God of the universe. That's one reason why we should read it and listen to it. The second reason why we should listen to it comes from verse 19. It says this, "And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I think this is a really beautiful verse that really sums up the hope of every Christian. That though we are living in a dark place, place that is full of suffering and sin, confusion, of lies. The Word of God is the only thing that can give us light, the only thing that can give us truth and hope. I was in Hiroshima this past week and got a chance to visit an evangelical church there. They meet on Saturday afternoons. And after the service, I was talking to other people, and everyone told me that I had to visit this restaurant called Lopez. So not the most common name for a restaurant in Japan. But they said that it was started by a Guatemalan man who worked under one of the most famous Japanese chefs in that city. And so he opened a restaurant of his own called Lopez, his surname. And so I went on my last day there, and began talking to the chef and found out he was actually a Christian as well. He had moved to Japan 20 years ago to be with his wife, who's Japanese. And he speaks fluent Japanese as well. And he eventually started talking about Christianity to me, what Christianity is like in Japan. And so at first, he started talking about how hard the soil is in Japan, how hard it is to get people even moderately interested in hearing about the gospel, Christianity. He also talked about how the culture sets so many unreasonable expectations, burdens on its people. He talked about people's apathy that they had about religion and Christianity. He also talked about the emptiness and hopelessness that people had living in that country. But then he said this, and this for me it was quite moving. He said, "But once Japanese people find Christ, their whole lives change. The emptiness, you can see, it's gone. The darkness that they were living in is gone. And it's as if their whole life comes alive. They become free. They find hope, they find peace, and they find joy. Previously, they were living lives of futility. But afterwards, they have Christ. They live lives destined for eternity. And of course, this is true not only for Christians who are Japanese, but for all Christians as well. We have the word that gives us this eternal hope, this eternal joy, this eternal confidence. Hope, confidence, and certainty that not only the light of Christ, the morning star, will rise in our hearts, but that one day Christ is going to come in his full majestic glory. And it won't be just for a moment, as it was for Peter, James, and John. It won't just be for that short duration. But he's going to come and finally establish his eternal majestic kingdom forever, for eternity. This is why Peter writes this letter. Because false teaching is something that robs us of this eternal hope. False teaching is something that robs us of this joy, that robs us of this peace, that robs us of this truth. False teaching is something that deceives us to live in this darkness. False teaching is something that makes us forget about this glorious future reality that Christ has shown us. So Peter says, remember the work of Christ. Remember what Christ has done for us. Behold the glory of Christ. Remember that he is a God who is coming in glory, in majesty, and hope in the light of Christ, that you who are called by his glory will one day enter his eternal kingdom. My prayer today is that these words may motivate us, encourage us, to, as we've heard in previous weeks, to make every effort according to his power. Make every effort, and it's not just because it's all going to be worth it in the end, even though that's true. It's not just going to be because we await the day that Jesus is coming, even though that's true. But it's also because we who are Christians today, we also share in the divine reality. We also experience eternity today, in part through the Holy Spirit and also through God's word with us today. Let's pray.